studying, you know, is hell. In its common conceptions, we look now at three of the four words. I have no time to look at the fourth. It only appears once anyway. But that hell is an English word that pops up on the pages of your Bible from four different words, both Hebrew and Greek, is really problematic. There should be a little more subtlety and care in definitions. So just to begin with, we've had some problems for centuries that originate really just in the translation. Gehenna is a Greek word. I am making it the centerpiece of these discussions. I'm asking you to read repeatedly Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 28, get the entire context. When you get to looking at the entire circumstances there, hopefully, as it did for me some years ago, you know, it will help you to develop, I think, a far more thorough and accurate understanding, at least of that word, Gehenna. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, as the focus, it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to," this will be one of the key words throughout this morning's lesson, "destroy." So don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear those who are able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the English word pops up. The Greek word is Gehenna. It only appears 12 times in Scripture. It means the Valley of Hinnom. It occurs, not the word, but the place, back in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It's profoundly important that we get that at last. It's not a special word. It doesn't mean go to a place of eternal torment. It's a geographical reference to a place I've walked in twice and hope to do a third time in a few weeks that is on both the west side and the south side, as in Doglegs, around the old city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to take this verse 28, put it back up to the top of the screen here. I want to focus for a minute on this word soul. If you've been in the classes and you've been paying attention, I've done what I'm about to do now quite a few times in the course of the last years, because, again, I count it as, all capital letters this time, profoundly important. It makes an enormous difference. One of the very rare times where 5 years of Greek studies actually pays off for me, and I hope for you. Here's Matthew, same gospel writer, same vocabulary being employed by the Holy Spirit in Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, where four times in those two verses he uses the identical same Greek word, the same word. In Matthew 16, 25, he says, "Whoever wishes to save his," and I doubt you'll find any translation that uses soul. They use life, but it's the exact same Greek word. "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life," there's that word again, "for my sake will find it." And then, in what I think is an outrageous thing, the next verse in most translations says, verse 26 of Matthew 16, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" But it's the same Greek word. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In the highlighted orange here, translated soul four times and life two times, you have one Greek word. This, I think, is a travesty, though I understand the difficulty. My conviction is translators, if they have a single Greek word, whatever English word they pick, they should stick with it. So either say, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? What will a man give in exchange for his life?" Or say, "Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. Whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" My studies, beginning in 1989, reaching the conclusion I've been teaching the last three lessons, and again now in about 1995, is that you need to pick one or the other. And if you pick life and you're consistent in your translation, then it changes everything. But because it was a commonly held belief regarding souls, The translators probably very honestly thought, well, you know, it could be used either way. We'll use it both ways in a single context. Felt justified in revealing to you their doctrine while translating. So they made a mistake there. Now, brethren, you know, not any translation is perfect. Also, virtually every translation can get you to heaven. None of them are so bad that you can't find the truth in it. None of them's perfect either. People make mistakes in the translating, but the original language is there to be studied and thought about and translated, you know, if you will. And so, what I'm suggesting is, in all these cases, including Matthew 10, I didn't get into this last week, I just left you purposely wondering about how a soul could be destroyed. I think life in both passages is the way it ought to be translated. Because my conviction now is that in the final judgment, those who refuse to serve God will experience a second death. That is the loss of eternal life. I believe the punishment for infidelity is not eternal life that you don't like. It's also not eternal torture, which accuses God of something that's sorely troubled me for a lot of years. The idea he would do what we consider ghastly, unthinkable, and indefensible in human beings, God would take to a degree that only divinity could accomplish. That's where my struggles really began. So I just want you to think about those passages. Is the soul capable of being killed? Is the soul capable of being destroyed? Is a life capable of being killed and destroyed? And once the body dies, they kill the body. You should fear, though, an additional loss of life. A second death. That's what I believe the scriptures were trying to teach us. Now, with great haste, what I'm going to do is just flash a lot of stuff in front of you. These are the verses. You'll have to go and study for yourself, see what you think. I'm imagining that not even 25% of this audience is going to buy this. I have not spoken with any of the elders about their personal convictions. I have no idea what they personally believe, you know, on this topic. I know I'm really fighting an uphill battle against a firmly entrenched, you know, doctrinal conviction, held honestly by me and certainly by you and everybody else. But, you know, I would like to throw out the fruits of my studies at least. And I think reward and punishment in Scripture is quite a study. Please note that the reward is rather frequently referred to as eternal life, while the punishment that contrasts with it is death or destruction. Now, 35 times in just the New Testament by my count, that phrase eternal life is used 14 times in John's Gospel and 5 more in John's epistles. John more than uses this expression more than half the time that it's used in all the Bible. And then the punishment that's put over against it 6 times in the New Testament is death. 4 of those are in Revelation, 1's in Romans 6:23, the last is in 2 Corinthians 2:15. Now, I'm not trying to go delve into all Revelation, you know, all the worms that escape you can, we can go do that, but we're going to look at both of these two, Romans 6:23 and 2 Corinthians here very briefly. Then I'm going to give you a whole string of other passages. I hope you're taking notes or you'll go back and listen to these recordings. Ted, I now need, you know, a copy of all the sermons I've ever preached up to this last day. You know, you sent me most of them a while ago, but, you know, we're bringing it to an end this morning. So, what I want to focus on, though, this morning, brother, I think is, towers over all other considerations here, is that at least in my own studies, I was just neglecting to notice the contrast that appeared in all these various passages about eternal rewards and punishments. There's a contrast that gets set one against the other. My previous convictions did not define or recognize that contrast correctly, I think. I just sort of planted my traditional views on top of what was being said, and then I would field all the obvious objections that arose when you do that with, well, so-and-so says it could mean this, and he says it could mean that, and I think maybe this, you know. So here's a way you can resolve the conflict. What I wasn't doing was just accepting that by defining these things the way I was, rather than seeing what was on the page, was what created the conflicts. And I spent years trying to resolve those conflicts instead of just accepting, well, that is a conflict and I should stop believing that. I ought to go ahead, see the reconciliation is not, you know, compatible with my conviction. So my conviction needs to change and match Scripture, harmonize with it. So please just take note. This will be quite a series here. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is eternal life that you don't like. No, it says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say it's eternal life that's miserable. It says it's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the gift, the reward, not the punishment. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a contrast between death and life. In most contexts, we understand it pretty well. In 2 Corinthians 2 now, verses 15 and following, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. It's one of my favorite passages, by the way. Among those who are being saved and among those who are what? No. They're kept alive. They're not perishing. They're kept eternally alive to suffer. No, the contrast is between salvation and perishing. What is a perishable? What does it mean to perish? To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. The contrast is death and life. Not life that you don't like and life that you do. I was just picking up all the terminology and teachings and doctrines of my previous teachers and imposing it, you know, on the words, because that's what I saw in my mind. But it couldn't be reconciled with what was on the page. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, there's a Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to an eternal life you don't like. No, it says destruction. Destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow, that leads to life. As opposed to destruction. And there are few who find it. Matthew 10:28, for the umpteenth time. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill something. And elsewhere is translated life. I think it ought to be translated life. Because it's a second death when you lose eternal life. Rather, fear him was able to destroy. The contrast is between life and death. Destroy both. Whatever you think that word should be translated as, work it in your mind. What are the consequences of translating it soul? What are the consequences of translating it life? Think it through. Hours, days, months, years, like I did, and some differing ideas to the common tradition might arise. In Gehenna, in the passage, whatever this is, it's going to happen in the valley of Hinnom. So, both these things could happen. The body killed and the soul killed when you get tossed into Gehenna in the first century. And I think throughout all time. The second death, those people who got cast into Gehenna by the Romans, lost their physical life, the body was killed, they will also lose their eternal life. That life will be destroyed, and you should fear that destruction in Matthew 10:28. Now we have a whole bunch more. Well, we have seven more. So here are seven more passages. These all focus on destruction. I have to go quickly. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for an eternal life that they really don't like? It isn't what it says, but it's what I imposed because it's what I'd been taught for decades by men I really respected. Vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction, brethren. Destruction. 9:22 of Romans. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. I'm seeing now it's kind of hard to read. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. You are a temple of God. Dot, dot, dot. There's a lot more there. But verse 17 now. You're a temple of God. If any man destroys the temple of God, kills the body, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. That is what you are. Philippians 1, 27, 28. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Dot, dot, dot. There's more. 28. In no way alarmed by your opponent. Which is a sign of what for them? Destruction, brethren. Destruction. Destruction for them, but salvation for you. And that from God. I think eternal life, as opposed to a second death in which you are destroyed. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end, verse 19, is destruction. It's starting to create quite a theme. But it wasn't destruction that I was thinking of. I was thinking of an eternal life of torment. Tortures worse than the crucifixion. Vastly worse than the crucifixion. Do people who sin deserve vastly worse than the crucifixion? And that without end. Well, I used to think so. I don't anymore. I think now that they are instead destroyed. They go through a second death, non-existence, annihilation, and end. Here's 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, with this one, I just want to make a point that I need to make in a whole bunch of different other passages. There's a lot of material here, and it's hard to accept. It took me 6 years, a pretty serious study for 6 years, to sort all these contradictions out till I had a consistent eschatology for those who were infidels. But look at this, brethren. It does not say what I believed. It does not say these will pay the penalty of eternal destroying. The word has finality. It comes to an end. It is not something that continues going on eternally. There is a destruction that lasts eternally. They're not going to be raised again. They're not going to get a second chance. The consequence is eternal. Once they're destroyed, they stay that way. But I thought they were being destroyed eternally. Somehow they would be granted eternal life so they could suffer worse than Christ did on the cross as the proper penalty for sin. I was assigning a much worse penalty for everybody whose wages of sin did not come to an end with the comparable payment that Jesus offered. Here's Hebrews 10, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the presenting of the soul, and the word was life again. And then James 4, 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. Not save and torture. Destroy, not torture. Now, brother, I'm aware of Revelation 14. I'm aware of Revelation 16. I can handle that with aplomb if you're thinking about those passages. We studied them when we were in Revelation. I just can't get into all of that. So, there's the verses. You start thinking like I did. It took me 6 years to find a resolution, but I'm not finding eternal life that you don't like as the punishment for sin. I'm seeing it as the crucifixion of Christ pays the price. That's what's fair. And then, in a second death, you don't get to come out of the grave to eternal life. You'll face the judgment and then separated from God. Eternal death. Consequences eternal. It's not torment. Now, how many of you raise your hand? You know this guy? Okay, most of you, I think, do. Well, they all sit on this side. I wonder why that is. Okay, and of course, Jim Clutterbaugh. Jim's been a friend of mine since about 1976, one of my first teachers. He's truly a scholar. A lot of people, they claim to that title. I think he earned it and deserves it. One of my all-time favorite sayings from anybody is from Jim Clutterbaugh. Was not directly on this topic, but he said, "Nobody's going to flunk out of heaven for misunderstanding the book of Revelation." Okay, hopefully that will bring you all some comfort. I think I understand Revelation. Took me a while to figure that one out too. I've tried to help you see at least what I see so you can accept or reject it. But, you know, I think that's pretty smart. Some doctrines are more important than others. Scripture says so. Some sins are worse than others. Scripture says so. And so, you know, I don't think that the proper understanding of the book of Revelation is the final exam before you get to go to heaven. I think it's important. But, it's not the deal breaker. So if I could just appropriate Jim's verbiage in this case, I would say, nobody's going to flunk out of heaven for misunderstanding what eternal punishment is either. Okay, so it's an important doctrine. But brethren, it's not some cardinal thing without which you can't go to heaven. As I said earlier, please, let's just go serve God and then we'll find out by not going. You know what the punishment is, but let's just avoid it. And so I don't have to understand what the punishment is. When your mommy says, "Wait till your dad gets home," do you have to know what dad's going to do to know that you shouldn't have done that? Do you have to know what dad's going to do to know that you don't want to face it? You don't want it to happen? Brethren, I want eternal life. Don't you? Yes, I don't want to be among the lost, and I don't think any of you will be. So I know it's distressing. I know people get really upset. I've seen people get really upset over this. I don't think anybody's going to flunk out of heaven just because, they disagree on how to understand the punishment of those that you're not one of. But, now, this is kind of embarrassing in a way. Now that I'm name-dropping, by putting Jim out there, raise your hand if you know this man. Okay? That is one of the last ever, and therefore my favorite picture, of my friend, Homer Haley. Homer Haley and I could and did talk on the phone. I loved the man. We didn't agree on everything, and we never did agree on Revelation. I think if he had 5 more years, we would have. But he shuffled off this mortal coil at the age of 97. One of his great quotes that I remember from when he was already into his 90s was, "Larry, old as I am, hard as I've studied, I'm still learning new things from my Bible." I thought one of the just most wonderful things I ever heard. He was a master of Scripture. And towers over most people in so many ways. There's only one commentary on Isaiah to even own, and it's his. Okay, so we've come to have a lot of respect. A lot of people disagree with him on marriage and divorce, and that's okay. I don't think you flunk out of heaven on that either. So, we disagree. But I found it very comforting and gratifying, and had to fight off a little bit of pride, when posthumously the last book that Homer Haley will ever publish after he died taught exactly what I've just taught you in the last 4 lessons. He recanted his lifelong position on eternal torment. Said, "I was just wrong." The book is called God's Judgments and Punishments. So he finally caught up to me. I had this one figured out years before Homer did. And brother, it's harder the older you get to change and admit you are wrong and tell people. Homer's last book is called God's Judgments and Punishments, and it's a real eye-opener. Because he should have put, "Hey, Larry was right after all." Well, of course not. And don't you know? This was a particular topic I never wrestled with him on. this particular topic I'd never even studied with him on. He was getting well advanced in age by that time, and I just, you know, wasn't into trying to take on some big deal like that. And brethren, I'm here to tell you today, there are a number of other preachers whose names I will not give you that have changed their mind on this, like Homer did, like I have. We're Bible students, truth-seeking. Yes, we're to keep the traditions. Paul said so. But brethren, you don't keep any tradition that isn't true. And we're not infallible. I came out of a church that taught it was infallible, had an infallible leader. In every generation and in every life, you have to figure it out on your own. Every doctrine must be questioned. I bought a whole book, I think I told you, on, I think it was Four Views on Baptism, to make sure that I haven't learned something, I haven't found something, somebody else hasn't got something. We're right on baptism still, but I'll change if I find out I'm not. I was wrong on eternal torment. So, there it is. You think what you will about it, but I think it at least deserves some further study. It was valuable and productive study for me. And now that I'm leaving, how's that for a segue? Okay. Brother, this will be my last Sunday morning sermon, as all of you know. I would like to say this to you. I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God in these last 7 years and 2 months, as I understand it. I've made some mistakes. I've stood up and apologized for those mistakes. I've made mistakes doctrinally. I've made mistakes practically. I don't believe I've made too many moral mistakes, but I've had to stand up here and eat my crow and say, well, you know, I used to think this, now I think that, or, you know, I should have done it that way instead of, you know, some other way. But what I'm hoping, brethren, is that you will feel as I do about the last words of a man named Moses E. Lord. If you're not deep into restoration history, I've got all but one volume I've never been able to find of, you know, Lord's commentaries. But it is believed to have been the last words that he ever spoke on this earth. Moses E. Lord, living in the 1800s, he said from his deathbed, "There is not a cloud between me and my God." Now, brethren, in my mind, there is not a cloud between me and my God. I think I've been honest. I think I have tried to be conscientious. But I'm hoping that there's also not a cloud between me and any of you. If I've ever done something that you think is a sin, if you think I've ever mistreated you, please forgive me. It was never intended. I just don't have, you know, that kind of a mindset. Doesn't do anybody any good to be holding grudges. I hope that as I leave now, you'll know I did the best I knew to do. And I think you did too. And brother, there's not a cloud between me and any of you. I'll leave with no grudge. I'll leave with no ill will. You know, any problems whatsoever. So may that be so for all Christians in every place and all times. I would also say this. Ask, brethren, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. But that is three ways extremely active. Brethren, it's not sit. It's not listen. It's not wait. I can't do it for you. The previous preachers couldn't. No preacher who follows me can. Your judgment will be yours alone, not based on what anybody else has ever said. So ask, brethren, and it'll be given. Seek. You shall find. Knock. Knock, 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 knock. Like that unfortunate widow. And it'll be open. I would say this as well. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Different, I think, than doctrinal purity and understanding. I spent 7 years and 2 months watching you hunger and thirst after not just doctrinal purity, but after righteousness too, moral, you know, virtue. Thank you for that. You've been, for Donna and I both, just such wonderful, wonderful encouragement. And then, I would leave you with one last scripture, which is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, which you've heard me quote, you know, innumerable times. Brethren, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which from other passages you know, from there that he reigns now, till there will be no more dying at the end of the world. And now that I'm leaving, and the most personal notes of all, let me show you that picture. It might be hard, you know, to make out. But brother, that is a flying machine. Don and I owned that contraption for 5 years. We flew that thing together as a two-seater, and also separately. One of the proudest and most terrifying moments of my life was the first time I watched Donna take off that day by herself, no instructor. This picture really matters to me personally because it represents the happiest years of my life. For 5 years, we had that plane. It's called a trike. It's an ultralight vehicle. But I bought it because my oldest was a senior in high school. It was our last year as a family together. Wanted something great. And that was it. So we flew. And it was wonderful. My brethren, those were the best days. But these 7 years have been so close. Really close. You're great. You're wonderful. You're so much fun. You're so encouraging. We're not far off of those days here, the time I've spent with you. Thank you for that. From the time that Don and I married, when I said to her under a single light, a porch light in a church building one day, we should never marry unless we believe that we'll be more faithful and better servants for our God together than we will be apart. We concluded that we would. All we've tried to do here is everything we knew to help, to be an encouragement. We're going to miss you just so terribly. Brethren, thank you. Thank you. But we have two sons. The oldest, there on the right, he has given us three grandkids. And if you'll just look at the picture, we see that one of them needs help. He's living his life in terror. Don and I are thinking maybe we ought to get back and help that boy out. And so what can we do? We, you know, had planned that this would be a fairly temporary stay from the very beginning. I had intentions that I revealed to the elders. You know, one day we would be leaving and there would be a time for that. And that time now has come. We're going back so that we can be with family. So, brethren, we're waving goodbye. Several of you have said you'll be coming to see us, you know, up there. I've had handfuls of you say that you'll be listening to the sermons, you know, that are on tape and all the rest of that. And it's just so magnificently encouraging. Let me say to you, we're still and always going to be just a phone call away. Just a text, just an email, and what appears to be about 4 hours and 30 minutes. if you want to make the drive. So brethren, you know, let's stay in contact as best we can. But I will say this, you know, if I don't pick up, if I don't write back immediately, then brethren, look for me in Galilee. Look for me where Jesus walked. Think about that man as you join the great cloud of witnesses. Fix your eyes on him. These are the shores where the Son of the living God brought us the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's a treasure. Sell everything you have to get it, to understand as fully and deeply as you can the truth of a living God who bought you back from your sin at the appropriate price for sin, which was a crucifixion and a passage through death back to eternal life. Stand on the promises, brethren. If some among you has need for prayer, if some would ask for further Bible study, if perhaps even you're ready to stand before your God, declare your fealty to Him to be washed in the blood of our Savior, let it be known, please, as we stand.